Puritans taught about living in a godly marriage. But tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to preach to you from Revelation 19, an expositional message on the everlasting marriage between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And so hopefully that will be a fitting close to this conference, if that's considered part of the conference. I'm not sure, but in a sense, it will be hopefully be the capstone of the whole. I want to turn you to turn with me again to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, and I want to read just a few verses from this chapter. I won't read them all because Scott has already done that. But let's start at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that at the end of this address and the end of the messages of today, we would have a much more profound appreciation of the purity, the sanctity, the glory, the beauty, the pattern of what marriage is called to be. And also as a reflection, as we shall hear tomorrow, of that great eternal marriage between the great bridegroom and his perfected bride in the land of Beulah forever and ever. So lift us up, give us a staying power in listening for one more address, and give us much to meditate upon this evening and tomorrow as well. And help us, Lord, to truly put these things into practice by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, so that both from the negative side of abstaining from all impurities, as well as from the positive side of glorying in divine purity, we may reflect the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I mentioned to you already that James LaBelle and I did put together a book, Living in a Godly Marriage. And what this book does is we went through all 29 Puritan books written on marriage, and you can see them in the preface. They're listed for you. And we quote these books in the book, but really what we're doing is we're taking the cream of what all 29 of these books are saying and presenting it to you in one paperback. So you don't have to go out and spend $750 a volume for those 29 books of old out-of-print books and spend $20,000, and we just put it out in one paperback for you in contemporary language. So that's the purpose of this book. So now my address right now is I'm going to try to do the impossible. I'm going to try to give you in 50 minutes the summary of this book, which summarizes 29 books. Okay, so that's a tall order, but I think I'm going to be able to get some of the main points across to you. And the first thing I want to say is that the Puritans had an astonishingly healthy view of marriage, a beautiful understanding of marriage. And it's hard for you to sit here today, unless you're a real church historian, and realize what a debt that you and I owe to the Puritans for this. Let me just give you a quick summary. In the ancient church, very early on, because of all the battles of the lust of the flesh that we've been hearing about, the ancient church folk determined also a little bit because of the Pauline passages in 1 Corinthians, that it really wasn't a superior life to be married. Actually, since there are so many battles with the lust of the flesh, the really spiritual man, pretty early in church history, it was concluded, and Augustine didn't help this at all because he struggled with a lot of the lust of the flesh. The really spiritual man would rise above his sexual desires and didn't need to get married. And so gradually that evolved in, 590 or so, that area which we say the beginning of the Middle Ages, where Pope Gregory came into the pontiff. Gradually what happened around that time is more and more a hierarchy in the church began to develop this way rather than a horizontal level church. And the net effect of that was that the poor layman, you who aren't ministers, you were allowed to get married. But sex within marriage was considered to be sinful but necessary to propagate children. And so the only reason you had intimacy with your wife was to produce children in accord with the command, be fruitful and multiply. But to enjoy physical intimacy, to enjoy marriage, and to confine yourself to physical intimacy within marriage, that was really not deeply embedded in the minds of the people. And so many of the popes had all kinds of mistresses outside of marriage. They're still considered very, very holy. But the idea of romantic, monogamous marriage, C.S. Lewis said, we owe as a gift to us from the Puritans. You say, well, what about the Reformers? Well, the Reformers were wonderful, very biblical. They brought us back to the Scripture. They hammered out all kinds of doctrines for us, didn't they? Justification by faith alone, authority, structures. And they began to write a little bit on practical areas. But they're busy battling Rome. They're busy taking in new converts. They had so much going on. It was the Puritans who came after the Reformers who said, standing on the Reformers or sitting on the Reformers' shoulders, how can we take all these wonderful doctrines now and how can we apply them to marriage, to family, to work, to politics, to ethics? So it was the Puritans who said, let's take this comprehensive Reformation doctrine, 16th century, and now here in the 17th century, how do we implement them in every area of our lives? Luther never wrote a book on marriage. Calvin didn't write a book on marriage. The Reformers, they didn't. They didn't write on marriage. Well, a little bit in their commentaries. Why did the Puritans then write 29 books on marriage? Because they were taking the truths of the Reformation and applying it to everyday life. Now, it wasn't that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the three magisterial reformers, had bad marriages. Actually, what happened to them is quite remarkable. They all got married for terrible reasons because they didn't understand it very well at the beginning. And they all had wonderful marriages. They all had great wives. It's just a providence of God. You know how Luther got married, right, boys and girls? You heard this story? He emptied a nunnery of all the nuns, and he got them all matched up. He was a matchmaker. You go with him. It was nothing about love or nothing about, very little understanding of marriage. Luther just realized that the idea of not being married was not more spiritual, and therefore marriage is a gift of God. That he realized. But he matched them all up. There's one lady left. Her name was Katie. And he said, what am I supposed to do with you? And she said, well, why don't you marry me? And he laughed. He thought it was really funny. And one of his friends said, if you married her, you'd really make the Pope angry. Oh, Luther said, that's a good idea. I'll marry her. So he married her. And they just had a wonderful marriage. He just loved her. He called her Katie. It was his fond term for her. She was a wise woman. Calvin comes along. He's
very sick all the time. He's studying 15 hours a day, and his body wears his body out. And his friends say to him, you know, you need a woman to take care of you. Okay, he said, yeah, find me a wife. So they got a godly woman who was a widow, and they said, you know, she's a really caring, loving person. Good, he said, I'll marry her. And he married her. And she proved to be a wonderful wife. Zwingli had something similar. Married a woman named Anna. She was the most godly woman you could imagine. But he had very little concept. Now, it's remarkable how much is available today. Good books on marriage. You know, I'm not that old, but when I was young, these books didn't exist hardly. My parents, my dad never sat me down and told me how to be a good husband. Dads just didn't do that even a couple generations ago. So you understand, we live in a unique age where you have access on how to be a loving husband, a loving father, loving wife, loving mother, like no other generation before you. But the Puritans were the ones who really introduced that. Now, the Puritans, therefore, had a very wonderful definitions of marriage. So to them, we owe the whole concept. J.I. Packer put it this way. The whole concept of having bequeathed to us the idea of a real, solid, biblical Christian home with two parents loving each other. So you boys and girls can have the security of a loving home. That is a gift, says Packer, that the Puritans bequeathed to us. So here's a few definitions. Richard Baxter. 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you so entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs, and 'tis a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the graces of God. That's a pretty good definition of marriage. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, who tended to co-author books, two Puritans, put it this way. Thy wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar, a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles, and there's no peace comparable unto her but the peace of conscience under the Lord. John Downame. God is the institutor of marriage. He gave the wife unto the husband to be not his servant, but his helper, his counselor, and his comforter. Now, not all the Puritan definitions were you know, really good. John Cotton is, you know, a little weaker here. He said, women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for man. Well, that part's okay. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. That's... He goes on, he says, though some call them a necessary evil, that is, wives, I call them a necessary good. So at least he's positive. So what I want to do with you is I want to give you four thoughts. I'm going to boil everything down to four thoughts. We're going to look at purposes of marriage, procedures, principles, and practices. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Purposes. By the time of the Puritans, it was generally agreed among the reformers that there were three purposes to marriage. Also in England, the Anglicans put these purposes in the Book of Common Prayer. And here they are. Number one, the procreation of children. Remember the ancient church. That was the number one goal, procreation of children. Number two, to restrain the lusts of the flesh. So already in the Reformation, the idea was you get married to have a sexual relationship with your wife so that it would restrain your lusts. So that's one legitimate reason. And then number three, notice it's number three, mutual society, comfort, and help to one another. Now, the very early Puritan books on marriage followed that same order and that same pattern. But as the Puritans began to study marriage throughout the Bible, and they went back especially to the original institution of marriage, when marriage was perfect, pre-fall, Genesis 2, guess what they discovered?
You shall leave father and mother, and you shall cleave to your wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Actually, it doesn't say anything about having kids there. And it doesn't say anything about the restraint of the lust of the flesh. Those things are elsewhere in the Bible. So after a generation or so of Puritans followed the Anglican order, other Puritans came along and said, wait a minute, we got something wrong. Number three really is number one. Mutual society and love and comfort and help to one another so you can both live to the glory of God. That's the supreme purpose of marriage. So by the time the Westminster Standards were written in the 1640s, which is the high water mark of Puritanism, and you know that all 100 men at the Westminster Assembly, they were all Puritans, they put it in this order. Marriage, chapter 24, paragraph 2, was ordained, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife, Genesis 2:18, they record the text. Number two, for the increase of mankind and of the church with a holy seed, Malachi 2:15. In other words, you don't only have children to propagate and fill the earth, but you have children also to fill the church with a holy seed. So there's covenant overtones here. And then number three, for the preventing of uncleanness, 1 Corinthians 7, to restrain your lusts and so on. Now, number one, the providing of companionship and mutual assistance under God. The Puritans also said, by the way, and they're all agreed on this, all three of these purposes are under God. So all three of these purposes are designed to glorify God. So in a sense, that's the supreme purpose, that the fulcrum that rests on top of all three of them. So under God, marriage is to provide companionship and mutual assistance so that you together can live to the glory of God. And William Goodge, who wrote his famous Domestical Duties, which became the classic among the Puritans of the 29 books, in fact, if you were a Puritan pastor and you didn't write your own book on this subject, and you officiated the marriage of a couple, chances are you'd buy them William Goodge and you'd give that to them as a wedding gift. That was a typical pastor's wedding gift to the couples he officiated at their marriage. And what you find, that mutual companionship and assistance covers, in Puritan thinking, every subject under the sun. It is unbelievable what Goodge covers in his three-volume work. I mean, there's just no end to it. He gives you women, 10 reasons. It's like 5 pages, 10 reasons why you must breastfeed your children. I mean, who would ever think of such detail? He already was realizing the importance of bonding with the child, between the mother and the child. And he gives these different reasons. So there was nothing like it before this in all of church history, where the Puritans were so concerned to really show all kinds of ways in which a man and a woman could help each other live to the glory of God. Mutual companionship. Secondly, having children for the family's sake, for the church's sake, and believe it or not, the Puritans believe for the nation's sake. They said for the sake of the commonwealth. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and you said, honey, it's been a whole year since we've had a baby, and just wondering how your health is. Do you feel like your body's recuperated? Do you feel strong enough mentally, psychologically, spiritually, that we can try again to have another baby? Because Puritans if they heard people talking today when they got married and saying, you know, how many children do you want? How many children do you want? I want 3. Oh, I want 5. Well, we'll settle for 4 then. They would be aghast. The Lord opens the womb. Who are you to decide how many children to have? You're to live to his glory.
No, you don't just try to get your wife pregnant. As soon as she has a baby, you have respect for her body, the Puritans would say. And she needs some strength to regain. But once that strength is, if she's of strong constitution, she's regained her strength, well, you try to have another child, waiting on the Lord to open the womb. And you don't just have children because we want. You have children because the church needs a holy seed and the nation needs more God-fearing people. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, honey, let's try to have another child for the sake of the United States of America? You know, the very thought is humorous to us. But what, you know why it's humorous? Is because we are so selfish. We only think in terms of family, the narrow little family, and we forget the bigger family, that our families, the goal of our families is that our children may be folded into the bigger family of God, because that family will last forever in heaven. And so the goal to have children is not just for you or for your family, or so you can tell people, we've got 9 children. You know, it's a blessing to have a big family. I have a brother with 13 children, and it's just a wonderful family. And my brother, by the way, and his wife, they love to go. He loves books, too, just like me, and his wife loves antiques. And so they often go in these little places in different little villages, and they look in antique stores for old books, and she looks for antiques, and they usually don't buy anything. But, you know, it's a thing they love to do together. And my brother told me this story once. He went to there's some Amish people in Pennsylvania selling some stuff, and he likes to talk to these Amish people. And, you know, the Amish mostly are Arminian, you know, in their theology. Well, if they even understand their theology. And so he's talking to this man, and he says, how many kids do you have? And the man says, I don't have any kids. Oh, that's unusual, my brother said. Well, the man said, I've got some children, if that's what you're talking about, but kids are goats, he said, so I don't have any goats. Oh, my brother said, how many children do you have? Oh, the man said, I've got 2.5 dozen boys and 5 girls. My brother goes, wow. Let's see now. 2.5 dozen. 2 plus 6, 8. Oh, you got 8 boys and 5 girls. Oh, he said, congratulations. He said, I also have 2.5 dozen boys and 5 girls. And they shook hands. You know, and they were just rejoiced together that they had 13 children each. I mean, you get it, right? 2.5 dozen is 2 plus 6, really. I mean, it sounds like 30, but it's really 8 boys. 8 boys and 5 girls. Now, some people are just proud to have a lot of children. That's not the Puritans. The average Puritan family had 9 children, and the average Puritan family lost 50% of their children, 4 or 5 children, by the time they reached adulthood. So it was quite something. They knew a lot of affliction with the loss of children. Almost every husband and wife had to bury children in the plural. That's one reason why they knew how to cope with affliction so well, because they had so much affliction, and they brought it to the Lord. But this was an important part of their lives. You see, you didn't have children and then give them up to other babysitters or other people or daycare centers. Having children and having family was a way of life. You gave yourself for your family. That was just the way you did it, because that was what God wanted you to do to the glory of God. So the whole idea of living selfishly, the whole idea of seeing children as a burden, was just unthinkable. It just didn't even register in the Puritan mind. A child, every child, was a gift of the living God. So that's purpose number 2. And then number 3 was, of course, they wanted to possess their vessels in holy honor, as Googe put it. And marriage is a great help, just in a natural way. As Paul said too, he said it's better to get married than to burn with lust. And so marriage is a great help. When there's a healthy, intimate sexual relationship in marriage, that is a tremendous help
for the restraint of lust. But notice that is now number three. But all three are always under God. You know, I had a lady in my church. She was a real good Puritan this way. She was a pretty worldly lady. Her husband married her, not really quite in the right way. Brought her to church. She agreed to come to church, but she didn't understand anything. She didn't care about anything. She was just kind of worldly. And she was a very simple woman. She couldn't read. And one day she got very angry at her husband. She said, "You got to spend more time with me." And he said, "Well, what do you want? What do you want me to do?" "Well," she said, "you're so religious." She said, "Why don't you read something to me?" He said, "Well, like what?" "Why? I don't know." She said, "That little booklet that just came in there, sitting there. It was a sermon by Octavius Winslow on Psalm 31:15. My times are in thy hands." And so he said, "Okay." And he read it aloud to her. God converted her right under that sermon. She became an entirely different woman immediately. And she realized her whole life was empty and that her whole life was hanging in the hands of God. And she needed a Savior for her soul. Amen. And she turned around after her husband read that sermon. She was weeping and she said to him, "All our married life, you've been number one in my life. And now you're number two. But I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than I ever was when you were number one." And she had no idea what a profound statement that was. Because you see, if you are number one to each other's husband and wife, you're hanging your whole life on each other. Too much weight on marriage because you're not perfect. You married a sinner. But if God is number one and your wife or your husband is number two, you see, then you've got the biblical balance, especially when you're number three. Because when both people can say, I often say it this way to couples, especially when they come to me for marital counseling. I say, "Well, I'm going to give you some premarital counseling now." I said, "But really, if you just remember the first sentence that I say to you, you will be guaranteed a wonderful marriage if you follow the first sentence I say to you." And of course, they're looking like, "What can you say in one sentence?" I say, "Here it is. There are six secrets to a wonderful marriage. You put God number one. You put God number one. You put her number two. You put him number two. You put yourself number three. You put her number three. And you follow those six things, you'll have a wonderful marriage." That was one sentence. And that's it. In a nutshell, isn't it? You love God above all. You love your neighbors, yourself. And you deny yourself. And both of you do that. That's six different things. You both do that. You'll be guaranteed a good marriage. A threefold cord between God and husband and wife is not easily broken. So it's all under God. All right, that's the purposes. Now what about procedures? Can be very quick here. Puritans had six steps to get married. Number one is getting to know and like and beginning to love each other. The whole idea of Western marriage, where you fall madly in love, and then you get married and you fall out of love again, and don't work at it anymore because you got the person, is completely foreign to their thinking. And what you did in the stage of getting to know and to like each other was you visited each other's family, because Puritans realized that when you marry someone, you marry into their family. And so the whole family is involved. Dad and mom are involved. Brothers and sisters are involved. And they all give their opinion. And they all help you. The whole idea that a young man would not ask his father or mother for advice on the young lady he's interested in courting or date or Christian dating is bizarre to a Puritan. Why wouldn't you ask the people that know you the best if you think that when they're around that person, if they think that person could harmonize with you in a God-fearing life? Of course you're going to want to ask your parents. And your brothers and sisters are very astute. They know you very well, and they pick up vibes from the other person. Why wouldn't you want to know their advice?
So you see, it's very, very different from our culture today. And so what would happen is you'd go to each other's homes and you'd mix and you'd play games together and you'd talk and you'd sit around a fire and you'd eat together and you'd just get to know each other. And that might develop into liking each other, and that might develop into the beginning of loving each other. But the vast bulk of learning to love each other happened after the wedding date, because love is a discipline that is purposefully exercised. Now, you had to begin to love each other, and you had to find each other a little bit attractive at least, but the emphasis was not on the physical. The emphasis was on, is this person a suitable partner for life? In fact, there were five major questions that parents asked their children and they asked each other about, is this person a suitable partner for life? Most of them revolved around spiritual things. Number five on the list was, is there some romantic attraction? But you see, the Puritan believed, and this is true till today, I'm going to say something to you, young men. If you find a woman who's God-fearing and she's an entire, I mean, just a beautiful, physically stunning woman, and you marry her, but she has a cantankerous personality and maybe backslides, or maybe she didn't really know God at all, really, she can become ugly to you in marriage. You take an average-looking woman to whom maybe you just had a little romantic attraction, and she's kind and sweet and loving. In that marriage, as you learn to love each other more and more, she will become stunningly, physically beautiful in your eyes. Puritans believe that. They believe that. So the focus was on learning to love each other more and more according to scriptural principles in marriage. So that's number one, getting to know, like, and beginning to love each other. Number two, a contract of espousals. That was similar to what we would call engagement today, only they based theirs on the scripture. Now, what they did with a contract of espousals is they went before their minister and they took some vows. It seems like marital vows when you read them. But it was just a contract of espousals that they promised to marry each other in due time. In one sense, it was as if they were married because they were committed. You couldn't break this contract like you can break an engagement today. I mean, today engagement is pretty serious, but the contract was even more serious. You'd be shamed to ever, ever break the contract of espousals, because you said in the vow to the minister, I do faithfully promise to marry thee in time meet and fitting. And you say, where in the world did they get this idea from? Well, they got it from the examples of Lot's daughters, Genesis 19, who were, quote, contracted to husbands while they are said to have known no man. And they got it from the example of Mary, who's described as a virgin espoused in Luke 1:27. So espousal, betrothal, all of these things actually began in their minds with this contract of espousals. Number three, the contract was formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays immediately when it happened. I don't know how you do it in your church, but in our church, 2 weeks before the couple gets married, we announce it, and we announce if there's any lawful objections, come and see the consistory. Can you imagine if there are lawful objections? We'd have a disaster on our hands because everything's purchased, and it's so stupid, really, to do this just 2 weeks right before the marriage. No, they did it 6 months, year before. So if there's any problems that was known in the congregation about this couple, they could be dealt with by the elders in a timely fashion, could all be ironed out and resolved long before the wedding. Number four, marriage is then publicly solemnized in a religious ceremony, much like we do today. Number five, after the service, again, I don't know what goes on here in Florida, but in many places in the United States where I've been, there's an expensive reception. And the poor father of the bride has to save money a year in advance to pay for all the expensive meals. Oh, the Puritans avoid all that nonsense. And they just come to the bridegroom's home, and they just have a nice meal together in fellowship and relax. And tell, as Gooch calls it, witty, non-risque riddles. That's their way of saying it's not off-color humor, but there's humor there, rejoicing there, but there's nothing questionable. There's no drinking going on. There's no unwholesome comments made. Just a happy, joyful, cheap wedding reception. And then number six, the marriage in the Puritan mind is not official until it's consummated with sexual intimacy. All right. Number three, principles for marriage. What are the principles? Basically, there's two major principles in the Bible. The first is the Christ Church principle. That's the big one, Ephesians 5. That's what Scott Brown was talking about twice. So I'm not going to repeat all that, but I'm going to just tell you a couple things the Puritans said about it that I think will help piggyback on what Brother Brown has already said. The first is this. If you look at Ephesians 5, if you turn there a moment with me, you look at Ephesians 5, what they said to the husband is, your role is to just love your wife the way Christ loves the church. Now, you're to do that in four ways. And here's the four words you need to remember, men. Verse 25, you are to love your wife absolutely. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave what? What? Himself. Himself? Not 10%? Not just tithe himself to the church? No. 100%. Amen. Absolutely. You know, there's a wonderful Puritan story. I love this story. It's a true story. There was a young couple in church, and they got married, and they were madly in love. It was just looked like a wonderful, wonderful marriage. But they were kind of always hanging on each other, and the pastor thought he'd pull them aside, and he said to the young man, he said, you're doting on your wife so much that you might. I mean, these are the days, you understand, these are the days when pastors dared to say anything to their parishioners, and parishioners had great respect, you know. Pastors didn't try to tiptoe around their parishioners' sins. So I said, you better go home and think about whether you might not be making an idol of your wife. And the man is just horrified. And he goes home, and, you know, he's a good Berean, so he starts searching the scriptures. Is there something I'm doing wrong with my wife? Do I love her too much? You know what? And he's reading, and he comes to Ephesians 5:25, and he stops and goes, "Give himself for her. I've never bled for her. I haven't even died for her. I don't love her enough. My pastor's wrong." So he comes back to the pastor, and he shows him Ephesians 5. He says, "Sir," he says, "with all due respect to you, I love you. You're my minister, but I searched the Bible, and I really believe, sir, that I love God above all. But I love my wife very, very much. But I haven't bled for her, and I haven't died. I haven't given my all for her. I don't love her enough, sir." And the pastor looks at the text. And these are the days, even when pastors were willing to change their minds according to the Bible. And he said, "Young man, you're right. Go home and love your wife." So we're to love our wives absolutely. Number two, we're to love our wives purposely. Look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now this is one of my favorite things to say, because I've read the Puritans, to couples when they come to me to officiate their wedding. I'll say to the young man, "So why do you want to marry her?" "I have till today
And despite all my preaching and teaching, never had a young man say, because I want to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's really the only reason to marry her, according to Ephesians 5. You marry her because you care so much about her that you want to join her in marriage so that on the judgment day, she will be able to look at you and say, that man there, Lord, you see that man there? Because I was married to him. By the grace of God, he was an instrument to make me more holy and more prepared to meet thee on this day. Amen. That's your goal. That's the purpose. And then thirdly, you are to love your wife realistically. Look at verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. I love what Scott Brown said about the spots and wrinkles. Wasn't that beautiful stuff? That was great. But here's one more thought on this. You see, the fact that the bride has spots or wrinkles, whether they're many or few, shows you that you're marrying a sinner. Everyone has spots or wrinkles. Now, when I officiate a wedding, I've had the privilege in my lifetime to do 300. I've performed the weddings for about 600 people. That's 300 weddings, by the way. And what I say to couples when I officiate them is this. Somewhere in that presentation, I'll say to them, remember, you're marrying a sinner. And people, especially people that don't have a church background, well, kind of look and be surprised. But it's important to say that. Amen. That you don't have the expectation that that spouse of yours is going to be a perfect angel. She's not going to be. He's not going to be. There's going to be disappointments. There's going to be flaws. There's going to be faults. So you love your wife realistically, remembering every human being on earth has spots and wrinkles. And number four, you love your wife sacrificially. Look at verses 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. So man, what happens if you get something in your eye? Do you look in the mirror and say to your eye, well, I'm really busy right now. I think I'll deal with you tomorrow. No, you say, I need to get this out right now. There are times your wife needs to talk to you right now. You see, you treat your wife as your own body. And she will know if you're doing that or not, because she will feel that love, that care. So those four qualities, you see, are exactly the way Christ loves the church. He loves her absolutely, purposely, realistically, and sacrificially. And so you are to do so as well. And the wife, of course, then, is to show this wonderful submission, this wonderful respect for her husband. A respect and a submission that is not a lowering of her position, but is exactly what God has designed for her in the marital relationship. And that's the beauty of the marital relationship. In fact, neither person should desire to be in the other person's position, because God has made you to be a man, and this is the man's position to take headship, which is a huge burden. But a woman can also see it as a burden, being a fallen creature, to be submissive, but that's your position, to be a help meet for him. That's your calling in life. That shouldn't be threatening. That shouldn't be overwhelming. You shouldn't imbibe the world's philosophy and resist this. This should be a gift of God to you. And you should see it as a gift of God, that you have this wonderful position to assist your husband so that together you can live more to the glory of God. So that's the Christ Church principle. And then you as a wife are, as you heard, and I won't belabor that either because it was covered well, you are to treat your husband exactly as the church treats Jesus Christ. Great respect, great submission, great love. Now, the second biblical principle in the Bible, the Puritans said, is the covenantal principle. And for that, they lean particularly on Malachi chapter 2, where Malachi says that marriage is a covenant. The Puritans were very much covenant theologians. They believed in covenants between churches and members. They believed in covenants between husbands and wives. They believed in covenants between government and society. And the covenant between a husband and wife was particularly strong because here it is directly stated in Malachi. And so here's a summary of their view, according to the scholar Edmund Morgan. Here's what he says. Every proper marriage since the first was founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties was necessary. Since time began, no man and woman had ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they would agree to be husband and wife, because God had done that already. God has established the rules of marriage in the Bible when he solemnized the first one, and he has made no changes in the rules of marriage since then. So the covenant of marriage is a promise to obey the rules of Scripture without conditions and without reservations. That's the Puritan view. So when you enter into marriage, you're making a covenant to the other person, the person you're marrying, that you will abide by all the rules and conditions of marriage as prescribed in the Scriptures. All right, what about practices? Practices or duties of marriage? Well, if you take the 29 Puritan textbooks, fully 50 to 60% of the average Puritan textbook deals with practices or duties. And it's always divided into three sections: mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. I'll say a word on each. First of all, I love the biblical emphasis of the Puritans on marriage. I mean, marriage was their textbook. Or rather, the Bible was the textbook of marriage. One scholar puts it this way. The Puritans went to Genesis for its institution, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethics, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal marriage. Now, mutual duties. All Puritans are agreed on this, every one of them. The greatest mutual duty is love, because submission and respect is really love, and husbands are to love their wives. And most Puritan textbooks break this down into three major categories. First of all, you are to have spiritual love for your spouse in Christ. You're not to be unequally yoked together, therefore. You build on a Christ-centered foundation your home. You cement it with a mutual use of the means of grace together. Husbands and wives must rejoice in humbly worshiping God together in their own homes as well as at church. They must read the Scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Sabbath together, partake of the sacraments together. They must pray for each other. They must pray with each other. It's love that is built on spiritual truth and essence, not just on physical attraction. And all the Puritans warn about that. They said if you get married just for physical attraction's sake, that physical attraction will disappear very quickly anyway, in the sense that the spots and wrinkles, as Scott Brown said, will multiply. So if you're going to build only on physical attraction, it won't be that long before, number one, the spouse is not as attractive as he or she was, and number two, the winds of affliction in marriage will blow away if you don't truly love one another, that physical romance. So spiritual love is most important. Secondly, marital love must be superlative. And by that, the Puritans meant you must love your spouse more than you love anyone else in the world, including your own parents, including your brothers and sisters, including your best friends. And you must see your spouse from the day that you marry that spouse, you must see that spouse as the most fitting and suitable person for you in all the world, given to you by the hand of God. No matter how good-looking other spouses are, doesn't matter. You know, Gooch has a remarkable section in which he basically says, in this superlative love, you're to love each other no matter how your spouse treats you. That is important to understand. Husbands, he writes, should not allow blemishes in their wives to slacken their affection for them. If a man have a wife not very beautiful or proper, but has some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and delight in her as if she were the fairest and every way the most complete woman in the world. That's a tall order. But then he goes on and does the same thing with a wife. He says, your husband could be a son of Belial. And he could just be rude and mean to you and be ugly in your sight. But you're to love him as if he's the fairest prince that's all the world, because he's just the one that God has designed for you. And then he goes on and says this, in superlative love, and if you forget everything I say this hour, just remember this. In superlative love, what happens is both people mind their own business in marriage. By which he means this, you as a husband have no business even asking the question, how is my wife treating me? That's not your business. That's her business. Your business is to love your wife the way Christ loves the church. And you, wife, have no business asking, how is my husband treating me? Now, of course, if there's huge problems like we've been hearing about pornography and so on, you've got to get involved. But you see, the question is, am I treating my husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ? So in superlative love, you focus on your own business, your own calling, and you're just grateful because you're an unworthy sinner. You're just grateful for whatever your spouse does right back to you. And so you're always more grateful to your spouse that you have her or him, and you're not thinking, oh, I deserve someone better, but just the opposite. I always tell people, I married way up. I just can't believe I got the woman I got. I mean, she is so wonderful. She's a gift of heaven to me. And we have this little plaque. We have it in our master bedroom. So we get to see it every day. Every time we brush our teeth, I read it. Marriage, a good marriage, is where both partners think they got the better end of the deal. That's a wonderful marriage. When you can't believe that you're married to the person you're married to. And so we believe that superlative love will produce that kind of attitude. And then thirdly, mutual love must not only be spiritual and superlative, but sexual. And you see, that's where the Puritans really broke new ground in history. No longer, from the day of the Puritans on, was sexual intimacy in marriage considered to be a sin. It was considered to be an asset. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, said this, it is your due debt, your due benevolence to each other. Because you don't own your own body, but your partner owns it, you are to give yourself to each other. Just like Paul said, except for a short period of prayer and fasting. And so you give yourself with joy. Perkins stresses that there's a singular and entire affection, is his quaint way of putting, a singular and entire affection toward one another in the making of love. And it's a right and useful, lawful use of your body and of the marriage bed. A holy usage, he says, a holy, undefiled action, and he quotes Hebrews 13:4 about the marriage bed being undefiled, sanctified by the word and by prayer. And he recommends, you see, that in the marital relationship, you can ask God's blessing on your sexual intimacy, because it's a positive thing commanded by God to the glory of God. Do you understand how liberating that is in marriage? It's just a wonderful, glorious gift that God gives, kind of like the frosting on the cake of marriage. It's a blessing.
Now, if your rest of your marriage is bad, your physical intimacy, well, you may perform, but it won't be something that will be truly loving, truly cherishing one another. So in this way, you see, the Puritans kept up what we call romance in marriage, unlike any group of people ever before them. Isn't that interesting? What do you think of when you say Puritan? Average person out there thinks somebody that's prudish, somebody that's a killjoy, somebody that doesn't enjoy life. The Puritans are the happiest group of people that ever lived on the face of the earth. I really believe that. I've studied them all my life. They had happy Christian homes. They had happy, loving, physical relationships with their spouses. C.S. Lewis is right when he said the conversion of courtly love with mistresses into romantic, monogamous love in marriage is largely the work of the Puritans. And so they kept up romance in marriage. Now, one of the most famous American Puritans, is Thomas Hooker. And Thomas Hooker would travel a lot preaching. And like many of the Puritan preachers, when they traveled, they'd write letters home. And happily, we have some of those letters of Thomas Hooker to his wife. And it's beautiful to read them because they're full of romance to her. So I just want you to sit back and relax for a minute. I want to keep you awake too. And I want you to pretend, women, that you're Mrs. Hooker right now. And you just got this letter from your dear hubby who's preaching, and you've been praying for him every day that God will bless him and use him for the conversion of people and the glory of his name and the maturation of the saints. And you just got this wonderful letter. Here's the letter. Now, you need to know this too, that often when Puritans expressed romance, they did it in the third person rather than the first person. It wasn't because they didn't want to be direct. It was just the way they did it. So this is what Hooker wrote to his wife. The man, and of course he's the man, whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves. He dreams of her in the night. He has her in his eye in apprehension when he awakes. So what he's saying to her is, as I'm going from place to place, I'm dreaming about you in the night, my dear. And he's been married for many years to her. And when I awake in the morning, you're in my eye, you're in my apprehension, you're in my thoughts, you're in my mind. He muses on her as he sits at table. He walks with her when he travels. He parleys with her in each place, which means flirts. He's flirting with her in his mind every place he comes to. And then he adds this, and she lies in his imagination, in his bosom. And his heart trusts in her, which forces all within him to confess that the entire stream of his affection, like a mighty torrent, runs with full tide and strength to her. I think Mrs. Hooker was pretty happy with that letter. Now, there are many other mutual duties you're to do for each other. You're to be faithful to each other. You're to help each other in every conceivable way. You're to include each other's in seeking each other's spiritual growth. You're to heal each other's faults with love. You're to steer each other away from sin. You're to pray for each other, compliment each other every day, at least say one good thing to each other every day, some Puritans say. You're to appreciate one another. You're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with one another. This is all part of this love. You're not to speak harshly to each other or provoke each other, never yell at each other. You're to show kindness to each other. You're to overlook each other's minor faults. You're to cultivate true friendship. You're to take an interest in each other and each other's activities. You should be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness in particular. You should promise to promote each other's reputation. You should never speak ill of each other in the presence of others. You must have confidentiality in your marriage. You must not reveal each other's secrets, not even to one's parents or siblings. You must be industrious in your calling. You must work diligently as a team for each other and for your family. You must show mutual hospitality to others, especially the poor. Those are the kinds of things they talked about, mutual duties. Husband's duties? I'm just going to say one thing about this. a particular focus on delighting. Delighting is a common Puritan word. In your wife. Even to the point of doting, said William Gooch. Husband should not allow any blemishes in his wife to withdraw his great delight in her. And that delight must take on the form of kindness and thoughtfulness, particularly when she's pregnant. I remember that was quite often because they had quite a few kids. So a good chunk of their marriage, wife was pregnant. Then the man must take special extra care of his wife, the Puritan said. And part of this delighting was the man should never hurt his wife physically nor verbally. No verbal abuse, no physical abuse. Henry Smith said, "Her cheek, man, was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist." So you never, ever would strike your wife, you see. That was very, very much forbidden. You should reprove your wife when you delight in her only rarely and always in private and then with great humility and never approach her for a reproof, said one Puritan, when she's the least bit angry. So you catch her in a time when she's in a good mood. And you sit her down, and you always tell her how wonderful she is before you administer the reproof. That's what some more recent scholars have called the sandwich principle. That's what the Puritans use. I call it the Pauline principle. Have you ever noticed how Paul corrects the Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? You know, he writes all these letters because he has some things he wants them to change on. What he does is he puts down a slice of bread. He says, "Oh, Corinthians, I love you. I pray for you all the time. You've ministered to my needs. You're just great. I wish I could be with you." And then comes the criticism. I mean, the Corinthians had a fat sandwich, like eight layers of meat. "But I hear it said some among you, you know, I'm of Paul and I'm of..." "What? Are you not of Christ?" And he begins to correct them. After he's told them, "I accept you globally," you see. And then at the end of the epistle, what does he do? He throws on the other slice of bread. And he says, "Oh, but don't misunderstand me. I greet one another with a holy kiss. I'll come as soon as I can. Can't wait to see you. You see, I write this with my own hand." You know, or whatever he says. But at the beginning our compliments, at the end our compliments, and the criticism is lovingly sandwiched in between. That's the way to criticize your spouse. Sandwich principle. See, what so many men and women do is they just spout off at each other. Suddenly it bursts out of a wife. "You're never home on time." Or the man says, "You don't have dinner ready on time." "Well, you make dinner then." You know, and, you know, bam, they're going at each other. No, that's not the way to criticize. You see, what happens when you just blurt out a criticism, if you take this whole front wall here as your entire life, and you just blurt out a criticism, your wife is going to feel like you just painted the whole wall black. And she's black. She's just totally bad. But if you say, "Oh, honey, you're just wonderful. You're just a great wife in so many ways," and you list six or seven of them, and then you criticize her for being, you know, getting your dinner ready too late or whatever, that's just like one little pinprick in that whole wall. And she'll say, "You know what, honey, you're probably right. I'll try to work harder at that." It's just astonishing how ignorant we are today in criticizing people in our angry, angry society. I make it a rule. I seldom go on internet. I only go on for what I have to get. I come right back out. But I never read the comments beneath the article. They are just so filled with anger and audacity and rudeness and crudeness. It's unbelievable what this society has come to. You've got to treat each other with respect in marriage. And the worst thing of all in our society is that people tend to treat the people they should treat the best, they treat them the worst. They treat strangers better than they treat their spouse and their children. You have to treat your spouse the best of anyone in the whole world. That's what the Puritans would say. Delight, delight. Men, in your wife. Wife's duties? Well, there's a whole list of them here, but
basically, if you summarize it all, there's a particular emphasis in the Puritan mind on all those scriptural texts that talk about the wife helping, 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 coming alongside her husband, helping him, identifying with him, being involved with him. That's a beautiful thing. You know, someone gave my wife a beautiful compliment the other day. They said, because everyone in the church, I mean, all 750 people love my wife. My wife doesn't have one enemy. And someone said to her the other day, you know what I love about you as a minister's wife? You are just as involved in your husband's ministry as he is, but you don't, you allow him to be the driver. And you don't take it over, but you're there at his side, always helping, always helping. And it's true. It's true. And that's beautiful. And I love her like crazy for that. Because she's doing what God designed. This is the purpose of marriage. And I feel that. And it just makes me love her all the more. That's the wife's duty. All right, I'm done. I'm just going to conclude. The study of the Puritans' view of marriage serves as a window for us to see how Calvinists brought all of life under the reign of Scripture. The Bible was the instruction manual for the purposes, procedures, principles, and practices of marriage. Now, no doubt, some Puritan marriages fell considerably short of this ideal. The Puritans weren't perfect. They had their problems, a few weaknesses, but this was their goal. This was their dream. This was their passion, to live all of life, also marriage, completely in accord with Scripture. And then to subject that under Christ and to say, as we'll hear tomorrow afternoon, but my greatest question, my greatest calling is to be married to Jesus Christ forever. And so that leads me, and I'm going to let Thomas Gadiger, another Puritan who wrote a book on marriage, have the last word here. Here's a summary. This is a beautiful summary of the Puritan concept of marriage. Listen carefully to it. There's no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, which is the main root, the main source, and the original of all other societies in this world. And yet, keeping an eye on eternity more than anything else, we must say of marriage that having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, we long to reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, what a flower out of paradise thou hast given us in earthly marriage. Amen. Help us to treasure our spouses, to love them as Christ loves the church as husbands, and to show them respect and submission as the church shows to Jesus Christ as wives. And help that all to be marinated in constant mutual love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, there's still about 10 copies, Living in a Godly Marriage. If you want to have it a little longer than what I gave you, this is your book. And then I've got two other things I want to tell you about books, and I'll sit down. This set of books, we've done about 10 of them now, is where you begin if you want to